Well, we were very happy to have Brother David serve us yesterday morning. Why Lazarus? And now, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We're looking forward to it. David?
Thank you, Brother Edgar and Brother Tom, for that nice prayer. Brother Edgar is special to me because quite a number of years ago he gave the discourse for my sister Anne's baptismal. This morning we heard Brother Paul talk on Israel, and I enjoyed that talk very much. He focused quite a lot on Babylon and what's going to happen to Babylon, and he also mentioned a little bit about the Arabs and what's going to happen to them. Well, mine is just about the opposite. I'm going to talk more about the Arabs, but a little bit about Babylon. So I think I'm hoping that this talk complements his. I also enjoyed that question and answer service Brother Paul Lagno proposed there with Brother Michael Nakora. I enjoyed it from over there. Do you get the idea? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. When you think of Jerusalem, what do you think of? Do you think back and try to remember the history of the city? What comes to mind? Or today, on the nightly news, what kind of picture comes to mind? It's not good news. You don't get images of peace and love when you think of Jerusalem. You know, the name Jerusalem means habitation of peace. How could that be? A place of peace, a city of peace? Is that the image you get when you think of Jerusalem? Now, I know some of you have been there and have seen some really nice things, but would you go back right now? Really, throughout its history, Jerusalem hasn't been a city of peace. It's been a city of war, strife, and now terror. Is Jerusalem a city of war? Did someone make a mistake when they named it? Well, this talk isn't just about Jerusalem, although we will refer to it often. It's more about what Jerusalem represents. Today, Jerusalem is in the midst of continuous conflict. It seems to represent much of the turmoil and trouble in the Middle East. And that's what we'd like to look at. With so much going on in the Middle East, people in the world are wondering what is happening. There's so much talk out there concerning the Arabs, the Jews, the Bible, the Quran, particularly since the events of 9/11. Many are even wondering if the Bible is the Word of God. Well, it's in this light, as we look for witnessing opportunities, that I'd like to discuss some of the things as they relate to the Middle East and Jerusalem. Whether it's an opportunity at a fair booth or a public showing of some sort, or individually, as opportunity permits itself, we want to address this from a witnessing standpoint because of all the attention these issues have received recently. So our purpose is this: can we show that the Bible really is the Word of God when we look at the events that we see transpiring today? In order to give an effective witness or just set the record straight. Let me give you an example. Odalia had a teacher last year, and she was a Muslim. And whenever opportunity permitted itself, she brought up the issue of the Jews and situation in the Middle East. And she constantly referred to the Jews as trying to snatch up all the land they could over there from the Arabs and from Egypt and so forth. And she gave a political endorsement to tell your parents to, when they vote, to make sure that you vote for the right candidates, that your tax dollars don't go to support Israel. All right, now this was really bothered me a little bit. Well, she brought out some points, and very often you'll see there's some points that are brought out concerning history that's not correct. Very often history is distorted. Well, history is not an opinion. History is not a viewpoint. History is a matter of fact. And so we're going to look at a little bit of history, correct history. Once something happens, it becomes a historical fact. But many are trying to change the historical record, particularly the Muslims. Sometimes changing the historical record distorts the Bible. And so sometimes in order to defend the Bible, we're forced to defend or correct history. Not correct history, but give the correct historical record. So this is particularly true today concerning the things in the Middle East and Israel and Jerusalem, which is in the middle of this controversy. So we've divided this talk into three parts. Part one is our expectations from the Bible of what we expect to take place in the Middle East in the near future. These thoughts have been laid out by a number of other elders, including one this morning, Brother Paul. I enjoyed his thoughts, and I agree with them entirely. But since they've been brought out, I will be brief, and I'll add some of my own comments. Part two will be some of history over the last 120 years or so. And that's where we're going to get into these maps right here. I know many of the brethren, they're starting to appreciate this these fine PowerPoint presentations, so I decided to bring my PowerPoint. Actually, this is Detroit's version of PowerPoint. And you can see how sophisticated we are there. So we'll get to that a little bit later. Part three is our holy book and the Quran, the Muslim holy book, a comparison. And we want to keep in mind that the events of the Middle East, it's really a time clock of God's plan, time clock for us today in this, as we look at prophecy and so forth like that. The events in the Middle East are really a key. So before we get started to our first part, I'd like to read from Zechariah, the 12th chapter. And keep this in mind as we go through our three parts. Verse 2, Zechariah 12:2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. We see today that Israel is a land under fire with those who want to take it. And I might stress all of it. And Jerusalem is a big problem. It's a big problem today. Verse 3, and in that day I will make Jerusalem, notice here, Jerusalem, a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered against it. Today, Jerusalem is the biggest point of contention. Are we surprised of this? No. The scriptures tell us this. Not only in these verses, but elsewhere. Okay. Part one is our expectations from the Bible. And we'd like to look at Amos, the 9th chapter. And we want to look, as we look through some of this stuff, we want to focus on a couple of things. One is the time feature, to establish a little bit of a reference to time. But let's look at Amos, the 9th chapter, verse 11. It says, starting verse 11, it says, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." And for time's sake, we're going to skip down to 14. "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant," this is God, I, God, "will plant them in their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord God." Now, we want to notice here that it is God that has planted them. All right, well, the other thing we want to look at is Ezekiel 37. Now, you're familiar with this. Ezekiel 37 is the Valley of Dry Bones. And we want to look at this because the Valley of Dry Bones is, for the most part, something that's already taken place. There still may be a few features that still have a future. You know, we know that Israel has not yet fully accepted Jesus, well, haven't at all. And so there's still some features that need to be taken care of. But for the most part, it's in the past, recent past. In verse 1, Ezekiel is set down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And the Lord caused him to pass by round about them, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, thou knowest." So Ezekiel replies here, but the way this question is worded and answered, it's implied that they were to live, that were they to live, the bones, it would be a miracle. Ezekiel says, "Only you know." So the Lord God says, verse 5, unto these bones, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live." Who says this? Only God. And a little further down in verse 7, it says, "The bones came together, bone to bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them." And as we read through this, eventually they do come to life. Verse 10, "Breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Now, we believe this to be symbolic of Israel's regathering, or the Jews regathering in Israel, much like the prophecy in Amos, where it says that he would plant them. But for any who doubt, verse 11 and 12 is very explicit. He tells us clearly what it is. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And in verse 12, he says, in the middle of that verse, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So it's clear what is meant here. And this is in the very recent past. Okay? That's the one, first thing we want to establish here, is that it's in the very recent past. Now, we're going to go to Ezekiel 38, and there's a connection. We want to make the connection between Ezekiel 38 and 37. Okay, well, you're familiar with 38. It's concerning Jacob's trouble. And in verse 37, in verse 8, there's this connection that's made to the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. And it says, after many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. So this is what we have seen recently, that they've been gathered from around the world. But it is brought against the mountains of Israel, which has been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations that they shall dwell safely, all of them. So that part of it we haven't seen yet. They are not dwelling safely now, as Brother Paul brought out earlier. It is not safe over there. I think looking at the evening news, you realize this. And in verse 11, it says, thou shalt say, I will go up. Now, this is the Israel's enemies. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. And notice the connection back to Ezekiel 37. All right, these are the ones that have been brought back, but here they're living in safety. All right, now there's some things that happen in between this, and we're going to get to that. All right, in verse 14, it says, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come up from thy place out of the north parts, thou with many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And so we see this as a future event also, when Jacob's trouble comes. Okay, but we want to keep in mind that connection back to to chapter 37. Now, where are we today? We're really in between chapter 37 and 38. And we'd like to look at Psalms 83, because we feel that the events in Psalms 83 occur between Ezekiel 37 and 38, 37 being past and 37 being in the future. And in Psalm 83, it says, for lo, thy enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up thy head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and have consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel shall be remembered no more. For they have counseled together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. Well, the next verses describe Israel's near neighbors. Their Arabic nationality. And these nations have never been assembled before. And they are the ones that are going to, you know, kind of rearing their ugly head. They are the ones that are saying, let's cut Israel off from being a nation. Isn't that what we hear to see today? That is exactly what we see today. They've taken crafty counsel. They've used their crafty ways in order to do whatever they can to eliminate Israel. And so this is what we see happening today. But in verse 13, it says, "Oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, utter destruction." All right? This is what God is going to do to these, to Israel's near neighbors. And this is happening before they dwell in this safe condition. All right? And, you know, when they come up against Israel. And perhaps this is what will create this safe condition, because if Israel's near neighbors are utterly destroyed, then perhaps they will live in safety. It's just a thought. I don't want to be dogmatic on that, but it's just a thought. Well, also, we have in Jeremiah 25 kind of a consolidation of these thoughts, that first the Arab nations would be destroyed, and after all the nations in Armageddon. Here it appears that the Western nations, the U.S. and perhaps others, will join Israel in destroying the nations surrounding Israel, these Arab nations. It speaks of Babylon representing the Christian nations, the nations of the West and so forth, going against all these nations round about around Israel. And also from Ezekiel 25, in an antitypical fulfillment, it appears that these Western Christian nations, again represented by Babylon in these texts, will join Israel in utterly destroying the nations round about. Now, this Babylon is a little bit different than the Babylon that was spoken about this morning. Oh, that Babylon's going to be gone too. But that's the actual Christian churches and so forth. But isn't this exactly what we see developing today? Israel and the Western Christian nations are being really provoked into war by the Arab Muslim nations. How? Well, it appears to be with terrorism. And again, this is from Ezekiel 25 and Jeremiah 25. And Isaiah 11 says, "Together, Israel and the U.S. and perhaps some others, they will plunder the people to the east," these Arab nations, "and the west," referring to Gaza. Well, this is a brief glimpse of what we expect in the near future. But what we want to do is we want to look at what is God's point. You know, we've placed Psalms 83 and some other scriptures between Ezekiel 37 and 38. What justification do we have in doing that? Why didn't God just do that? Well, we've already said that the armies in Isaiah 83 have never been assembled entirely this way before. That makes this a future event from now. And since at least most of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, is in the past, and Ezekiel 38 is in the future end, Armageddon, that really forces us to place it in between. But further, we have to realize that, number one, Bible prophecy isn't sequential. It's a puzzle. It really fits there and nowhere else. And secondly, more importantly, God wanted and in fact needed a particular point to be made in this sequence in Ezekiel. namely the connection of the Valley of Dry Bones, Israel restored, in Ezekiel 37, to Jacob's trouble, Armageddon, in Ezekiel 38. We've already seen the connection with those scriptures between them. God's point is the time of trouble will come with Israel restored. That's why he places these two next to each other. Yes, other events will happen in between, but Israel will be regathered as a nation when Armageddon occurs. And when all nations come to the final battle, it will be against that nation, Israel, that occupies that land, and not some other nation that is in that location. And therefore, it is the God of Israel, Israel's God, that is doing the fighting. How else would the world know if some other nation was occupying that land? Look back in Ezekiel 38. Verse 16, he says the reason why he does this, okay? And speaking to these heathen nations, it says that the heathen may know me. This is in verse 16. And also, right at the end of verse 23, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God's purpose is so that the heathen may know me. If the Palestinians are there, one might assume that God is fighting, that their God is fighting for the land. Do you see how important the restoration of Israel is? God is fighting for Israel. If Psalm 83 and many other events were squeezed between Ezekiel 37 and 38, it would clutter it up and the point would be lost. If he's to fight for Israel, Israel needs to be there. This is one of the great prophecies of our day. Also, when the kingdom is ushered in, everyone will know God. Right? Well, they will also know which God is the one and only true God. And the world will know by the end of Armageddon, by the end of Jacob's trouble, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and who? Jacob. Remember, Jacob is Israel. It's Jacob's trouble. It's Israel's trouble. It's not the Palestinians' trouble. Well, we've given a brief explanation of what we think will take place before Armageddon. Like I say, this has been brought out by a number of other elders, and so I'll leave it at that. But now let's look at some history of the region, primarily over the last 60 years. Remember, history is fact. What has happened. You can't change it. And understanding prophecy requires the understanding of history. And as we endeavor to prove a message concerning today's events, we see how important that is. Now, before we get to the maps, we want to point out that the land was very desolate before the Jews came back and returned. And many historians have documented this. One in particular, he's not a historian, but Mark Twain visited Palestine in his day, and in 1967 he called the land of Palestine desolate and hopeless. And prior to the 1880s, Christians said that that the few Arabs that were there were but temporary residents, creating nothing in the land. And even an Arab historian said that the land was so desolate because of the destructive lifestyle of the Arabs, destructive to the land. The Arabs just kind of stripped the land and moved on. Well, throughout this time, there has always been a small Jewish presence, and some Jews and Arabs shared the land. These historical facts and much more are documented in the booklet, The Israeli-Arab Peace Process and Bible Prophecy. Not only that, but the Bible confirms this. In Jeremiah 33, 10 through 16, it says that the land would become desolate without man or beast during this time. Well, since 1878, Jews from around the world have poured into Palestine, and with them, Jewish funds, resources, labor, creating an economic upswing in the Palestinian region that attracted a flood of Arabs. The Jews built cities, tilled the land, created a social infrastructure. Then the Arabs immigrated looking for jobs and a better life. Now these Arabs want it all. Since 1948, they've tried. After the Israelis have improved it, made it livable, now they want it. And to put it in perspective, that would be like saying, you know, the Mexican population rising up in Southern California and saying, hey, this is ours. We want it back. This claim by the Arabs is preposterous. The Jews returned starting in 1878 to escape anti-Semitism in Europe, which swelled in the 1930s, fleeing Nazi Germany. And in World War II, we have the death camps and extermination and so forth of the 6 million Jews. Well, after World War II, the climate was such, after these 6 million Jews were exterminated, that the climate in the world was such that they wanted to give the Jews their own place. And so I hope you can see these here. Is this working? Okay. And so what we have is, let's see. Is this working? I use both, actually, to get it on tape. What we have over here with this first one is right after World War II, we have this partition plan by the UN. The UN decided to divide Israel proper here into two states, an Israeli state and a Jewish state and an Arab state. And you can see here that the portion in white up here around the Sea of Galilee and north and along the coast here is part of the Jewish state, and this area down here in white is also part of the Jewish state, and the area here that's in pink is what was proposed as an Arab state. Now, you can see very clearly that the Arabs have the prime portion of the land, and their portion of the land completely surrounded Jerusalem, although even back then, Jerusalem was a very hot point. And so the proposal was to make Jerusalem an international city. And each country basically has like three different areas, and they have these international borders. It was really a hodgepodge type thing. Neither country was defensible militarily. But anyways, Israel really wanted Jerusalem. Jerusalem is really the body and soul of the Israelis, the Jews. They really wanted Jerusalem. Well, you can see here, this Jerusalem easily could have been taken over by the Arabs. They're completely surrounding the area. It was proposed as an international zone, but who knows how long that would have lasted. Well, anyways, despite being their disappointment with Jerusalem, the Israelis said okay to the plan. But the Arabs rejected the plan, and shortly after that, the war ensued in 1948. And interestingly enough, this particular map shows really what was just proposed. The Arabs had their own proposal. Their proposal was to make the entire region an Arab state and to let the Jews live there as a minority. And they proposed a leader for themselves, and that leader was an Arab who participated in the Nazi slaughter of the 6 million Jews. Well, this is pretty crazy proposal. I mean, nobody really took it seriously. The entire world didn't take that seriously. But that's what they proposed. All right, they wanted to put themselves in charge of the land, and they wanted, really, a Jew hater in charge. Well, the day after Israel, in May of 1948, proclaimed their state, the day after that, the Jews invaded. And what happened was, what we have here on this second map, the Jews miraculously won. The Jews miraculously won. Oh, okay, thank you. The Jews miraculously won quite a bit more territory. They now have about 75%. In the proposal, they had about 56%. Now they had about 75% after this war. Well, this war was really miraculous in giving it to the God was fighting for them. And what happened here, you can see they have this little portion right here that extends to Jerusalem. And that is quite significant because they came back and they were able to capture West Jerusalem. And they made that the capital of Israel. Now, West Jerusalem does not contain the old portion of the city. The old portion of the city is located in East Jerusalem. And so they really didn't have their old city back, but it was pretty close, okay? They had West Jerusalem, and they made that their capital. Well, map 3 here is what took place in 1967. Jordan, Syria, Egypt, they joined forces against Israel, and their intent was clear, same as what it was in 1948. They said that they would drive Israel into the sea to destroy them. Israel hit first with a preemptive strike. Well, they hit first with a preemptive strike because these three countries were amassing their armies at the border in preparation to invade. And so they thought their best chance was a preemptive strike, and all historians recognize this as a preemptive strike. And in 6 days, they captured the entire West Bank area here. That's this area here, which was this here. They captured it. So they now controlled that area. They also captured this portion of Gaza, including the whole Sinai Peninsula down here. They also captured the Golan Heights from Syria. And what's most interesting, though, is they captured East Jerusalem. They had their old city back. Now they had all of Jerusalem. They controlled all of Jerusalem. And we'd like to look at the words in Zechariah 12:6, where this is very prophetic. Zechariah 12:6 says that at the end of this verse it says, "And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." Well, what does that mean? That doesn't really make any sense until we see the events of history. They had Jerusalem. They made it their capital. But here, later, it was inhabited in its own place, even in Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. They captured it back. Boy, is that prophetic of our day? You know, how else could this work out? This was written how many thousands of years ago? Well, you know, the Arabs have their own little view here, and it's important to consider what they think, because they don't tell you the whole story. The Arabs say, you know, after World War II, the whole world decided to give the Jews their own state. Well, the Arabs say, why should the Arabs pay for the sins of Germany and the other countries? Why should they pay for the sins? After all, they were the ones that killed the Jews. The Arabs thought this was a great injustice to take their land and give it to Israel. Why doesn't Germany pay for it? You know, let's slice off a little piece of Germany and say, well, this is Israel. Well, that's a pretty compelling reason until you hear the rest of the story. There was a Mufti, a spiritual leader, the spiritual leader of Jerusalem, who, when World War II broke out, his name is Mohammed Said Haj Amin al Husseini, and he took the Arab Palestinians and so forth, and he allied themselves with Germany. And his stated goal was to drive the Jews from Palestine. In World War II, he joined with the Nazis and did everything he could to secure a German victory. He recruited Arab agents and sabotaged the British. He recruited two divisions of Yugoslavian Muslims to help in Germany's efforts. He was transported around. In fact, he went to Berlin and spent the entire war in Berlin with Hitler. And he had his own SS security guards. He helped the Germans gain entry into Tunisia and Libya. He provided the Germans with a 48-hour warning of Allied landings in North Africa. He was fully aware of the final solution, the extermination of the Jews. And to make sure none of the Jews were diverted from the gas chambers trying to get into Palestine, he personally prevented 4,000 Jewish children from Bulgaria from immigrating into Palestine, and he sent them to the concentration camps. So, was this only Germany's problem? The Arabs, they allied themselves with Germany, and they lost the war. Well, this was a bet that this Mufti from Jerusalem wasn't counting on. He was expecting that the Germans would win the war, and he basically lost his bet. He was wanted for war crimes, and he was able to escape this into Lebanon, and he got back to Lebanon and so forth. Well, anyways, this gives you the Arab view. All right, this is what they say, but it's not the whole story. All right, so we want to just remember that. And that's in order that we might give a good witness. You know, we have to look at some of these historical facts and say, you know, they've used this quite successfully and have convinced the world that of their plight. But you got to go back and look at history to see what the whole story is. Okay, well, there are approximately 280 million Arabs that surround Israel, and there are 4.5 million Jewish Israelis. The population discrepancy is 65-1, and the land area differential of the Muslim nations to this Jewish nation here is 500-1. 500-1 more land that the Arabs have. Nonetheless, militarily, Israel could wipe out the Palestinians from existence, even without the nuclear bomb. And they never have. Let's suppose the tables were reversed and the Arabs had the military power to completely wipe out the Jews. Would they? Would they show the same restraint that Israel has shown in 1948? Remember, that was their population, their proposal to let them live as a minority. All right? Think about it. Israel has shown remarkable restraint. The Arabs would not have. How can we be so sure? They have said so many times. They have tried many times. They've gathered the weapons, formed alliances, and have gone to war, saying that their intent was to eliminate Israel. And it is still the same. Their plan is still the same. And you have to remember, this really is Satan's plan. If Satan can get rid of the Jews, he would foil God's plan. And so, he's trying. He's trying to foil God's plan by eliminating the Jews. He did that in World War, tried to do that in World War II, and he's still continuing. But remember, in Amos 9, what we read, this is God's plan. I will plant them in their land, never to be plucked up again. And we want to be on God's side. The Palestinians in Israel claim that they are being occupied, that their land is occupied by Israel. It is not. There was never a Palestinian nation. When the Nazis took Belgium and France, that was occupation, because those countries already existed. Occupation implies that the Palestinians were a country. The Arabs refused the 1947 UN partition and said, we want it all. In 1967, they said again, we want it all. Both times, they began a war and lost more than they had before. It's ironic, isn't it, that they went to war to get it all? Had they won, would they have said, we are occupying Israeli lands? No, they began these wars so they could have it all, and as a result, they say, we are the victims. We are occupied. This is very hypocritical behavior. The Arabs now run to the UN looking for help with their situation. But in 47, they preferred war to what the UN was giving them. Let's look at another point. What would the Palestinians get if they could right now? If peace could be achieved, what would they get? At the most, they would get the current West Bank and the Gaza Strip. It's much less than the original 47 UN partition. Now, here's another point. After the war in 48 and 49, in which Israel gained this land here, in the center section here, where they gained this land, who controlled the West Bank and the Gaza? Who controlled those two areas? It wasn't Israel. And it wasn't the Palestinians. that were living there. Jordan took it, and Egypt took Gaza. For 18 years, from here to here, for 18 years, these Arab states controlled it. Of course, that wasn't occupation. For 18 years, Jordan had control of the West Bank under King Hussein. Why, we ask, why in those 18 years didn't Jordan create a Palestinian state? All they had to do was declare it. They say the magic words, no negotiating, no fighting, no wars, no terrorism. Why didn't Jordan, an Arab country, mostly Palestinian Arabs, declare a Palestinian state after 18 years of control? Here's why. They wanted it all. In 1967, Jordan allied themselves with Egypt and Syria, and instead of giving the Palestinians their own land, they went to war in an attempt to get it all, and they lost even more. Now they are using the occupied language to gain world support, and quite successfully. Now listen to their words. Now they're saying illegal occupation. Why do they call it illegal occupation? They say this because the UN calls it occupied. After petitioning the UN to call it occupied, as if the UN label of occupation is legal. We would ask, if the UN is so legal, why didn't the Arabs listen to the 47 UN plan? Let's ask another question. Do the Palestinians want peace now? Will they accept a peace plan that would give them a Palestinian nation coexisting with Israel if a plan could be worked out, even if it's smaller than the original partition plan? The easy answer is no. They've never recognized Israel's right to exist. They never have accepted peace, and when peace even appears on the horizon, violence erupts even worse. And Jerusalem is at the center of this, negotiating, and it's the big problem. But possibly, let's suppose peace could be achieved. If they would accept such a plan. Right now, they're overmatched militarily. Even in their own eyes, they have no hope of destroying Israel, which is what they want. So by accepting a peace plan now for nationhood, they could improve their position militarily once they have their own nation. That is, what's to prevent them from bringing in arms, accepting them from supporting Arab nations? This arms buildup by a Palestinian state would be a precursor to even more violence. Even if an opportunity to get weapons came, would they get them if an opportunity came? Yes, they've already tried. If they got weapons, would they use them against Israel? Yes, they've already tried. A Palestinian nation would allow them to acquire much greater quantities of weapons and more destructive weapons to use against Israel and the West. This could, just a suggestion, this could provide Israel and the Western nations to bring about what we discussed in Psalms 83, namely the complete destruction of Israel's near neighbors. It's just a possibility. Well, okay, I could go on, and I can see I'm already about done. The Bible versus the Quran. We really don't have time to go into this fully. I'd like to, but, you know, there's a number of different things that I'll just suggest in our witnessing opportunities. And I think the most important one is the Bible contains prophecy, and the Quran doesn't. The Muslims claim their holy book is inspired, and they use the reason why they say it's inspired is because they say it was very eloquently written in Arabic. Well, it may have been very eloquently written, but I guess I wouldn't call that proof that it's inspired. The Bible, we have prophecy in the Bible throughout, cover to cover. All right, even books that we don't consider prophecy, they have prophecy in it. Look at Psalms. What we read in Psalms. Psalms is really considered a devotional book, but there's prophecy in it. All right. Well, we've got prophetic books too. All right. The Bible is full of prophecy. History written before it happens. And in your endeavors to show that the Bible really is the Word of God or to provide a witness, I would point you to the book of Daniel. That's my personal favorite for doing this. Maybe you have a different one. But in the book of Daniel, the prophecies there are so precise, so clear, so well laid out, that even the critics agree that what's written is, they would agree with us on what's written. Even the critics, it is so plain in Daniel, and you can show this this history and this prophecy in Daniel. That's where I would point you to. Well, we've looked at the events surrounding the Middle East and Jerusalem, both prophetically and historically, and very briefly, the Bible as God's Word. Remember the scripture we read in Zechariah 12 at the beginning. Let's read that one more time. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege, both against Jerusalem, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. Jerusalem, in a way, is representative of God's plan. Just as in God's plan, where weeping endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, Jerusalem has had its night, but it will have its morning. Jeremiah 3:17 says, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather where? In Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. Note that it's those who were once against Jerusalem, they will call upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be a city of peace when they call Jerusalem the throne of God. And so in our continuing witness efforts, we can be sure that the Bible really is the Word of God. The events that we see happening now, as troubling as they may seem, are in fact what we expect from the Scriptures, and that God is on course. It's my hope that with these lessons, along with the scriptural record, that this will help you along the lines of witnessing. And I'd like to close with Jesus' words in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gather her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. But remember Isaiah 2, verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Thank you, Brother David. This would be a good one to ask questions afterward, wouldn't it? We could be here another hour. Back when we had our nominations and voting for our speakers, Jim Shucker happened to be there. And he said, I would suggest David Withbrot. I think he gave a very good talk. I'm not sure where he heard him, but at any rate, we wound up voting for David as one of our speakers. Ha ha! What do we have here? I want to use the word that was used at the seminar that we heard often after the studies. Awesome!